I wonder, even in light of that catechism question, which is from the Old Testament, but how much do you all appreciate the Old Testament? Is that something that you have ever read through? You know, many Christians, I understand, I've heard, have never even touched that first two-thirds of their Bible. And if you're familiar with it, with the Old Testament, that is, there's probably some parts that you like more than other parts. And Daniel happens to be one of those books that people tend to just like. It's got some great stuff in it. It has wonderful children's Sunday school stuff in it. The lion's den, the furnace of the fire, the dream interpretation. It's good to like all of those stories. We're meant to, even. But as we begin our time through the book of Daniel here on Wednesday evenings, I want for us to be especially aware of the gospel according to Daniel. And it's the same gospel that you'll find in the New Testament, and mind you, in every Old Testament book as well. This is a book that is relevant to us, a book that will help us to see the wisdom of God, His covenant faithfulness, His steadfast love, and His sovereign purposes, all ultimately for His glory and the exaltation of His only begotten Son. And so let's read our text, and then we'll ask for the Lord's help and prayer after that. But we're going to begin here in Daniel 1, chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, the Word of God. Hear it. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave to Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family, of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate, and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. That ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and sufficient word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're so grateful to you for all things, really, but especially tonight, your preservation of your word, that we might open it together, that we might learn of what it was that you were doing in history's past for your glory, and how it is that you were working towards the exaltation of your Son, even through great trial, we see. And so help us, Lord, as we approach this book, to be humble, to be meek. Help us, Lord, to believe what it is that you say in your word. And help us to ultimately rest in Christ, to be thankful for your glorious gospel. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the obvious question, what does a 6th century king conquering a city and carrying off some prisoners have to do with us? And the answer really is everything. This is not just simply some random piece of history. This is not merely historical fact that is preserved for us here. This is the Lord God keeping his promises and working in history to bring about his purpose. And further, there is example in this account that is meant for us, and it is written for our instruction. The Apostle Paul mentions that in 1 Corinthians 10 even. And now we're coming here specifically to Daniel, because we just finished up going through John's Apocalypse, the book of Revelation. And I'm hoping that having that already in our minds and lodged, hopefully, in our hearts, I'm hoping that that will prove to help us into understanding the relevance of this specific Old Testament book and the intention of this book. Daniel is a prophetic book. By the way, I don't really like the term minor prophet for some of the Old Testament books. You see, all the prophetic books of the Old Testament are incredibly valuable for us, because each and every one of them point us to the Lord Jesus Christ and what it is that he would do for us. They quite literally show us Christ. And the Lord Jesus is the prophet in his coming to us in his office of mediator to save us. And so if Daniel is actually numbered among the major prophets, well, that's not to say that he's more important than these, quote, 12 other minor prophets. All are just prophets that God carried along to give us his word. The length of the book is irrelevant. When you hear theologians or pastors refer to the minor prophets, they aren't talking about them being less important. At least I hope they're not. They're just referring to the length of the book typically. And Daniel, even though he's considered to be in the category of a major prophet, his book isn't any longer than some of the minor prophets. And remember, in Revelation 22, God says that John is even numbered as a brother with the prophets. And Daniel is like John in the Apocalypse and like other prophetic books of Scripture. He has something wonderful to show us of God's plan of redemption in the glorious Christ, who is the eternal Son of God. Now, there's another purpose that I see for us here in Daniel, one that has a more obvious practical application towards us. Granted, of course, that understanding God's purposes and his plan of redemption and the glories of Christ Jesus are very practical for us, very helpful for our daily lives. But a rather plain purpose in Daniel is the example that we see for living in Babylon. For Daniel, it is quite literally Babylon. But if you remember from Revelation chapter 18, this age that we are now living in and the powers opposed to Yahweh are, in fact, described as Babylon, a Babylon that is ordained to fall and to be destroyed by the Lord God. And especially there is some value for our young people to consider here in Daniel. Daniel is only about the age of some of you who are here this evening, some of you youngsters, at the time of verse 1, and he's about 14 years old, we believe, and even more as a parent, as a pastor, I have concern for you young people who grow up in the church. And then as adults, you have to go out, as it were, into Babylon, whether it's Babylon's universities or just simply the temptations of the world. And then you have some that end up losing their faith in that. And we'll see in and through this book, by God's grace, that it doesn't have to be that way, even though it is sadly quite common in many churches. That no matter the providence of God that is before you, you can rest in Christ and you can serve Yahweh while being still a citizen in Babylon, ultimately belonging to the heavenly Jerusalem. Because the reality is, no matter how good it might get, and if we're to look at our world right now and the things going on, it doesn't seem like we're going in a direction of good right now, of course. But no matter how good and how comfortable it might get for us Christians, as Christians, the reality for this age that we live in is that we will always have one foot in Babylon. And so I'm prayerfully hoping that this book will be a blessing for you all in that regard. And so we have to do something that I don't particularly love to do, and that is that we need to deal with some introductory matters. We can never just start a book by just getting right to the book. We always have to do a background. And the reason for that, the reason why that's important to do that is because actually, Babylon has a way of getting into the church. And if you're going to come across views about the history and the source of this book at some point in your life that are contrary to what the Bible actually reveals, and so we have to deal with some of these contextual issues with the book before we get to the meat of it. And so this first sermon is going to be something more of a lecture, of a college Bible class, I guess, if you will, because we need to lay down some facts. We need to deal with what others say about this book, and that ultimately, hopefully for the rest of our time in this book, will help with our interpretation of it. And then it will also hopefully help you to be able to defend it when you come across people who don't believe what the Bible actually is plainly saying. And let me just say as well, I mean, it's totally fine actually to be excited about this kind of stuff, to just geek over this stuff. That's okay. This is God's word. And so these details are not just dry, boring details that are worthy of forgetting. This is not time to just turn our brains off now because, you know, we're just dealing with some of the contextual issues of the book. This is God's word that we're talking about. And so let's have a good outlook as we're trying to learn about this stuff and ask the Spirit to help you. You know, he helps his people. And so we begin, first of all, with what you always need to begin with when you attempt to study a book, and that is, who wrote the book? And obviously, you know, we would say, I hope we'd all say without any hesitation, that the book is written by Daniel. And that seems obvious to us. I mean, it's called Daniel, after all. But the reality is, it's not actually obvious to everyone else. In the first six chapters, Daniel will continually refer to himself in the third person, calling himself Daniel, as if he's an outlooker looking in on events that are happening. But once we get to chapter 7, and we get to the visions, he will constantly refer to himself in the first person. He'll say, I, Daniel. And then he'll go on to explain the vision that he received. And he'll detail it all there in the first person, at least 10 times. I, Daniel. And so for those of us who have confidence in God's word and believe in the inspiration of Scripture, by that we just mean that Scripture comes from God. It's not a man-made book, but God used men to write it. He carried along people to write it. It is inspired, God-breathed, theopneustos. We look at it and we say to ourselves, well, it's very obvious that Daniel wrote it then. And there's another more important piece of evidence that Daniel wrote the book over and against the liberal contingent who reject Daniel as being the author. And to me, it's the most pervasive and persuasive of all the pieces of evidence. And it's simply this. In Matthew 24:15, Jesus says so. That's really all I need. Matthew 24:15 says, and so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Now, as far as I'm concerned, and you know, everybody has to decide for themselves, but I'm going to side with the Lord Jesus over some liberal theologians who are just trying really hard to be smart. Jesus knows more than all of the progressive and so-called smart professors the world over and throughout all time. And so I'm going to follow Jesus and agree with him. And he says that Daniel wrote this. He spoke of it. And so at some point, that means as well that as we go through this book called Daniel, we'll have to deal with the Olivet Discourse because it's being referred to here. And we're supposed to do that. Now, a related question is, when was it written? Getting to this angle, this aspect of who was the author, we also need to ask, when was this book written? And we'll see that Daniel is one of the hostages, basically. He's a prisoner or a prize of war from the southern kingdom of Judah in about 603 BC. And we'll look at that next week. Now, that Daniel was part of that early group that was brought out from Judah, or 2 weeks, I guess. Daniel will actually minister in Babylon, and he gives us a look at God's people from about 601, 603 BC to 536 BC. This book, from the events penned in chapter 1, through chapter 12, take us over a period of time of about 65 years. And in God's wisdom, Daniel took care to show us who was the king during the specific events in his lifetime. So it's actually really easy to date this book, whereas some books aren't that easy. Now, here is what the liberal scholars do. And they do this because ultimately they don't know God. But what you see in many modern commentaries is that they actually date the book very late. In fact, liberal scholars will argue, and unfortunately there are some evangelicals who follow along this line of thinking, but they say that Daniel must have been written in the post-Maccabean era, which puts the writing of this book for them at about 160 BC. You could just Google, you know, when was Daniel written, and you'll see this. I doubt your Google is any different than mine. And so maybe you can pick up on why someone would date the book of Daniel so late, in 160 BC rather than about 536 BC. And that is because there is an inherent anti-supernatural bias that people have when they come to the Bible. And the prophecies of Daniel's latter chapters are just simply so incredible that their reasoning is quite simple. And so they believe that prophetic prediction, supernatural prophetic prediction, doesn't happen. Therefore, it must have been written after the fact. So in other words, it would be like me saying today, if I just stood up in front of a crowd or I wrote in a book and I said, in 2001, on September 11th, the Twin Towers, they'll be hit and by passenger jets and they'll fall down. Now, is that prophecy? No, right? No, obviously not prophecy. Absolutely not. It's in my past. Now, I'm not saying anything that everybody doesn't already know. But that's what liberal scholars look at the book of Daniel as doing. It's dumb. Now, Sinclair Ferguson, I think, makes a really good point at this reasoning. And he says, quote, "We need to ask ourselves, do we seriously believe that our God gave such a remarkable revelation? In the final analysis, the great issue may be one that surfaces in Daniel itself in the questions, do we have a God who knows and rules the future? Do we have a God who reveals his secrets to his people? And do we have a God who delivers men from burning furnaces? Or is this world a closed system, a place where God is essentially the stranger who set it all in motion, providing at best an endowment fund of natural and moral laws, which, if broken, will lead to disaster? Lurking behind the denial of the possibility of predictive prophecy is a deistic rather than a Christian and biblical view of God," end quote. So you see what Pastor Ferguson is saying. He's saying that liberal scholars, which, by the way, is the majority of them today, they date the book late, and they don't believe that the Daniel who is described in the book wrote the book. And the reason for that is because they are anti-supernatural, and they don't believe that God is the way that he has described himself in his word. And they have other arguments as well, finding linguistic issues and like everything else. Faithful and conservative Bible scholars have addressed all these supposed issues and provided defense for God's word that is rooted in God's word. And so from that, I might remind us that, you know, who you read matters. Who you listen to plays a very important role in your life, in what you know and understand. Who teaches you matters. If you listen to The Dividing Line with James White, you may recall him saying numerous times that if you believe what the Bible says about itself, then you are in a very small group of professing believers. Mm-hmm. And the vast majority of universities the world over have no framework to stand on. They don't believe the Bible, and if you simply want to stand up for what God's word says plainly, well then, you're in a relatively small group of believers. And that has a correlation to what Daniel and his friends experienced in Babylon, I think. We'll see that. Now, what about Daniel as a book? What genre of literature does Daniel fall into? You remember how important answering that question is to properly reading and properly understanding Revelation was. Well, and the reality is it always matters. It always matters in whatever book you're in. And so do we read Daniel like we read Genesis? Well, yes, part of it. Do we read Daniel like we read Ezekiel? Well, part of it doesn't read like that. Or do we read Daniel like we read Revelation? Part of it doesn't read like that either. But that's because Daniel is, in fact, comprised of two main types of literature. The first six chapters of this book are historical narrative. Remember, that's where Daniel, for the most part, speaks in third person. He tells it like a story, even. He speaks of himself in that matter. And then from 7 and 12, you have prophetic, apocalyptic literature. And pretty much, that's very similar to like what we dealt with in Revelation, much of Revelation. And it's both in Daniel. And so in the Hebrew Bible, Daniel is actually listed as one of the historical books. And it's classified as one of the later writings, the latter writings. But then in the Septuagint, it gets moved over to the prophets. In our English Bibles, we follow the Septuagint category. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And the reason that they fit in both is because Daniel is both historic and apocalyptic. It is both historic and has an element of prophetic apocalypse to it. Apocalyptic literature stands out for its use of symbols and allegory to express reality against what looks like abject hopelessness in the face of evil. And in this type of writing, we see that things will definitely get worse before they get better. And yet, at the same time, we have glimpses of heaven and the future that make it clear that God is sovereign and in control and that he's on his throne. And so we can have hope in these things. And that, of course, is the message of Ezekiel. That's the message of Revelation. That is the theme in the apocalyptic portion of Zechariah. These glimpses reveal to us the reality of what is going on in this world, even when a normal observation of things in the world could potentially tell us something different. God's revelation is greater than what we might just simply notice with our own eyes, in other words. And so it helps us. Apocalyptic literature speaks towards the truth of God's eternal purposes and his providential working in the world for his glory. Apocalypse is symbolic, and it has a mystique of mystery unto it. Prophecy promises what God will do with specific matters. It communicates what will happen when we act one way or another. A prophecy will often promise, it will warn, whereas apocalypse is concerned with explaining things. And of course, there's overlap. There's overlap in these matters. And so remember, the last half of Daniel is written in prophetic, apocalyptic literature. And so we need to actually understand what that is before we dive into it and try to interpret it. And just like Revelation, I would suggest to you that chapters 7 to chapter 12 in Daniel is some of the most misinterpreted and confused sections of Holy Scripture, because people, what they tend to do, especially in our evangelical modern Western culture that has been so influenced by dispensationalism and this grammatical historical reading that just views everything as absolutely linear, and you can't deviate from that. I'm not saying that it's always bad or always wrong. Grammatical historical interpretation is correct, but we have to look at it as well, at the genre and at what the divine author is wanting to communicate to us. And so we can't try to take apocalyptic literature and try to force it into a literal and sequential mold. Because if you do that, then you end up really missing the point of what it's saying. So remember, there's oftentimes that we see in apocalyptic literature these Old Testament roots to the imagery that is contained. But even those Old Testament roots are transformed in the book in which it's used. And we have a further advantage, us today, as we read apocalyptic literature in the Old Testament, and that the original audience didn't have. And that is that we have the New Testament to help bring us clarity to what these books are saying as well. And so when we get to those latter chapters, 7 through 12, but you know, I mean, how many times have you been through a children's Sunday school series that just skipped them altogether? Most children's Sunday school series that I've come across, they just deal with Daniel chapter 1 through 6 because that's where all the exciting stuff is. Well, when we get to 7 and 12, we don't need to be worried about them. We don't need to be anxious about what it is that they are saying. With God's help, this book will bless us and help us to better know and to appreciate the gospel as we understand God's grand purposes in redemptive and his covenant-keeping promises. And so Daniel comes to us. And there is actually a few ways to think about the structure of Daniel. One, we've mentioned, you've got chapters 1 through 6 in this historical narrative, and then you've got 7 to 12, and that's prophetic, apocalyptic literature, these visions that are contained there. And something that's interesting about Daniel that we also notice is that in chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, 4 is all written in Hebrew. But then, almost suddenly, abruptly, in 2, 4b, going all the way through 7:28, the end of chapter 7, it's written in Aramaic. And then the rest of the book, from verse 8 through the end, is all written in Hebrew, back to Hebrew. So Hebrew, Aramaic, Hebrew, a little Hebrew-Aramaic sandwich, I guess. And so the breakdown of this book is really interesting. You have to think that Daniel was guided by the Spirit to do it this way purposefully. And Aramaic at the time, you need to understand that it was basically the English of our day. It was the international language, starting back around the 9th century BC. And so even though we have our natural and simplistic breakdown, 1 to 6 being historical narrative, 7 to 12 being visions, there is something else at play that we need to understand here as we approach this book so that we'll get to know it better. And so, for instance, you could look at Daniel also this way. In chapter 1, you have the historical setting of the book. But then in chapters 2 through 7, it presents us with a fourfold or four world, the views of the four world empires. Chapters 3 through 6 give us these narratives of mighty deliverance. And then 4 through 5 describe God's judgment on world rulers who are opposed to him. And so in this core section, in 2 through 7, you've got the fiery furnace, Daniel interpreting the king's dream, Daniel interpreting the writing on the wall, Daniel in the lion's den, the humbling of Nebuchadnezzar. And then in Daniel 7, it wraps up with a vision of the four kingdoms once again. And so 2 and 7, 2 to 7 form what is the core of this book, tying really together both genres together, the historic narrative and the prophetic apocalyptic, and integrating the Spirit's purposes in the book. And then the visions and the events of the second and third kingdoms and the consummation unfold from chapters 8 to 12, and from the viewpoint of God's people in particular. And so, like Revelation, we have to do away, really, with that linear thinking that just thinks, oh, I got to read in chapter 1, and then it's just a boom, 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 boom series of events that follow out all the way to chapter 12. That's not the right way to read Daniel, just like that was a wrong way to read Revelation as well. There is recapitulation here in Daniel, just like there was in Revelation. So recapitulation, remember, is a literary technique in which the author takes us from the beginning of a series of events to the end, and then returns to the beginning to explain the same event, but from a different angle. There's a general outline of world history given that God wants for us to understand here through this book, and we'll see that as we get into it. Now, what about Daniel and the New Testament? Daniel actually gives us the very title which Jesus most frequently uses of himself when he speaks of himself in the gospel accounts. We get that from this book, which is to say that title, the Son of Man. That comes from the prophecy of Daniel 7, 13, and 14, that Son of Man prophecy. Jesus actually uses that of himself more than he uses any other title. And Daniel 7, 13 to 14 actually plays a very significant role in the New Testament and in Jesus' teaching in Matthew 24 and also all the way into the book of Revelation. But the reality is that the images and themes from the book of Daniel are widely used throughout the whole of the New Testament. What I'm wanting to say, of course, is that we affirm New Testament priority, that meaning that the New Testament helps us to understand what the Old Testament means, but at the same time, the Old Testament helps us to also understand what is being talked about in the New Testament, because the New Testament is written in the context of the Old Testament. And the New Testament is shedding light on what was written in the Old. And so, Jesus is teaching in Matthew 24 and the book of Revelation hopefully will become more clear to us as we understand what is being said here in Daniel. Because the reality is that the images and the themes of the book of Daniel are widely used throughout the New Testament. There's 129 allusions or verbal parallels of Daniel are found in the New Testament. 129. That's a lot. And roughly 70 of them, the majority of them, are in the book of Revelation alone. So that's why, again, we did Revelation, now we're coming to Daniel. Hopefully that'll help us understand Daniel better. And so Daniel is used frequently in the New Testament. And so what is the relevance of this book for us, first of all? Well, the book of Daniel is going to do something for us that all of us need to remember every single day. And that is that no matter what's going on, whether it's an election year, and it just so happens to be right now, so that's helpful. But, it doesn't matter if you go to the doctor, and that's bad news. It doesn't matter whether things are going well. It doesn't matter if you hear about if you experience and are made aware of the death of a loved one. There is a truth that absolutely must fill all of life here in Daniel, and it permeates this book of Daniel, and that is that our God is in the heavens, and he does all that he pleases. Psalm 115:3. The sovereignty of God in the book of Daniel is woven throughout the entire book. Sometimes very plainly, like those accounts of deliverance with Nebuchadnezzar's statement, where he gives that declaration after God humbles him. And then other times, quite subtly, so that you might have even noticed, perhaps, as we read in the opening verses of this book. Guess who it was who gave Jehoiakim over into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar and gave Judah over into the hand of the Babylonians? Verse 2, it was none other than the Lord God of Israel himself. It's God who raises up kingdoms. It's God who destroys kingdoms. It's God who raises up kings, and it's God who destroys kings. And there is this wonderful perspective in the book of Daniel that the true God, the God who revealed himself to Abraham and in the scriptures, is the God of absolute, complete, unmitigated sovereignty and unrivaled sovereignty. He is the God who governs all things and is providentially working in all things, no matter what that is, for his people and for his glory. It is God himself who will deliver his people from into the hands of the Babylonians as a covenant curse. You see, God is faithful to keep his covenant promises. And this book has shown us that from start to finish. It begins this way. So remember Deuteronomy 7:9. That reads, "Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations." And that's referring especially to the covenant of grace in a typological sense. And so it is 100% true for those in the covenant of grace, for those who are reconciled to God, who have faith in Jesus Christ and are the elect of God, often called a remnant in the Old Testament. God is faithful to keep his covenant promises, to bless them, to keep them, to preserve them, to bring them into glory to himself. But we must also understand that it was written when Deuteronomy was written, it was given in the context of the Mosaic Covenant, which was temporal and concerned the eventual giving of the Messiah, but had to do with an earthly, physical kingdom for national Israel. And so you have the warning of verse 10 following that glorious promise of verse 9. So 7:10 says, "And repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face." The Lord God says it like this in Leviticus 26:4-17. He says, "But if you will not listen to me and will not do these commandments, if you spurn my statutes and if your soul abhors my rules so that you will not do all my commandments but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease and fever that consume the eyes and makes the heart ache. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemy shall eat it. And I will set my face against you, and you shall be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you." And that's what we have happening here in Daniel chapter 1, in verse 1, in verse 2. But the preservation of the remnant and the prophecies given remind us that God is working to in the revealing of the covenant of grace and the new covenant, which will happen when his son comes to save his people. He's being faithful to his covenant promises on both ends, as it were. And he does that in what are surprising ways, supernatural ways. God will begin to unfold Daniel and to unfold to Daniel and to that narcissistic ruler, Nebuchadnezzar, that God himself is in fact the true sovereign, and that his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and a universal kingdom. And so what we start to see even here, roughly 600 years before Jesus met with that woman at the well in John 4, and he told her that there is coming a time when the worshipers of God will worship God in spirit and truth. They won't have to go to this mountain to worship him. In order to worship the real king, you won't need to be in Jerusalem or Judah. You can be found anywhere and everywhere, because the reality that we're just starting to be shown here in Daniel is that, and Daniel's not, you know, saying something new. This is contained before Daniel as well. But the reality is that the earth is the Lord's. And he is God, and he's the king of all the nations. including those that are in rebellion to him. There is no neutrality. There is no one who doesn't have to give an answer to God. And that ends up being an absolutely critical perspective. You see, Israel here at this time had developed such a pagan, domesticated view of God, so that for the Jews, for the southern kingdom, that it was as if for them to really worship God, in order for God to establish his kingdom, they had to be there at the specific piece of real estate and with that sacred space. And then here comes this fulfilled prophecy of Isaiah, and it plays out in Daniel. And then boom, it's just all gone. And so what can they do? Well, of course, you know, there's an element of truth to that feeling. God's temple was there in the southern kingdom. But remember, God had promised Abraham that the nations would be worshiping God through him, and even and through the promise given to him. And Abraham himself was not in Canaan when God saved him. Plus, the multitude of the saved that existed before Abraham even. And so imagine the quagmire that Israel must find herself in. If we aren't here at the specific place, and here we are now in Babylon, well, what are we going to do? And so God says, he reminds them. He says, I'm king of Babylon. He's the king of Babylon. More modernly, he's saying, I rule the United States. It's not the White House. I govern China. I rule Russia and the Ukraine. And now, especially in this new covenant era that we are in, the time in between Christ's first and second coming, the millennium, you can actually know me and worship me wherever you are, because the entire planet, in fact, belongs to me, God says. Amen. Everything belongs to the Lord our God. And he's starting to show us that more clearly here in Daniel. And so as we tend to lament and complain about our leaders, these are the leaders that God has appointed for this time. And we need to remember that God's kingdom is a universal kingdom, and it's not restricted to any time or any place. The kingdom of God and the worship of God are not confined to that temple that was in Jerusalem, which of course now lays in ruin. But now, it's clear that all the kingdoms of the earth, in whatever age, belong to the Lord God. And there doesn't need to be a rebuilding of that temple. The gospel has gone out into the world, and man everywhere is commanded to repent and believe. And what we start to see that really with clarity here in Daniel. Another thing that comes out in the book of Daniel is the Messiah and his kingdom. In fact, there are these marvelously clear demonstrations of the raw power, the raw omnipotence of God who rules over absolutely everything. And then there are these like narrowing perspectives that were given as well. Perspectives on God's kingdom and his Messiah. And it is his anointed one who actually is the champion of his captive people. And it is his anointed one who is both divine and human. And it is his anointed one who will actually make atonement and bring in everlasting righteousness, and who will receive a kingdom to which will have no end. And those who actually put their trust in him, even those living in Babylon, the Babylon of Daniel's day, or this present Babylon that Revelation speaks of which we find ourselves in, those who believe in him will indeed have an unshakable future and an unshakable hope. And that is the message that has sustained those faithful exiles who were a remnant, who were awaiting God to do something, to intervene in human history here in Daniel's day. The book of Daniel also talks to us about the protection of God's people. I mean, it's incredible protection, really. Not only in a fiery furnace or in a lion's den, but the reality is that because God is sovereign and he's ruling over all, absolutely over every single solitary microscopic aspect of this world, people can then have absolute confidence that he is in control of all things, and he's governing all things for your benefit. I mean, do you actually believe what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8, verse 28, that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose? Because what we see, similar to how we see with Joshua, is that we see fleshed out in the book of Daniel in a profound and amazing way, God working these hopeless seeming situations for his good and for the good of his people. And he knows and what will benefit us better than we know ourselves. Let me just give you one example. Why is it that our sovereign, perfectly in control God allows for you to be in constant struggle with sin? You pray for it to go away. You pray for the Lord's help to fight against it, and it's still there. What do you conclude from that? Do you conclude that since your prayer isn't perhaps answered in the way that you are wanting it to be answered, that those are signs unto you that you should just forget about all this Christianity stuff? I hope not. Please, I hope that's not what you think in that. You see, you're struggling against sin. You're realizing that's not good, and you have a desire to not go along with it. And those all should be signs unto you that you belong to God, that He is your Savior, and that He's your Lord because you're agreeing with Him about your sin. But it remains. Why? Well, He's causing it to work for good in a sense. It's not good that you do the sin, but from it, God is working good as you are reminded of your very present need for the grace and for the gospel. And you see in that, hopefully, I hope that you hate the sin. I mean, you wish it, you're praying that it'll go away, right? And so you hate it. You see that at least in some way you hate it because you're struggling against it. And see, because it's not as if God just simply inserts Himself always. I mean, there are times, right, where God does do this. We see this in Daniel, but don't make the mistake that says you need a big supernatural thing like what Daniel experienced or whoever had, because the reality is those things are very rare in the history of God's people. And so you have, for example, the rescue from the fiery furnace or the rescue from the lion's den, and we praise God for those kinds of incredible demonstrations of raw sovereign power and delivering His people in the face of trial and tribulation. And that's true, and God does that, but God also brings about protection to His people by giving certain individuals trials, gifts, and abilities and experiences that glorify Him ultimately and are used for His people's protection and benefits. And so, for example, think again about this sin that you struggle against, that you want to put to death, but your flesh keeps bringing it back. Well, that could be used of God in you to help another person who's struggling the same way. And this, by the way, is what I was talking about a couple Sundays ago, Sunday mornings ago, that we need to be real with each other about the sins that we are contending against. And we need to talk to each other and be involved in each other's lives and gather together on a regular basis and use the Lord's day for what it's intended for, to be together, to encourage one another, and to exhort one another. Because if we're not doing that and we're keeping people at arm's length, then we can't be used of God to help each other in each other's lives. Mm-hmm. That thing that you're struggling with, well, you can tell another brother or sister who is maybe struggling with the same sin in that of how God has not forsaken you through it all and how He has kept you even though you are continually going back to the sin and struggling against it and praying against it and attempting by the Spirit to mortify it. And God has kept you through it, and He's loved you even despite of it, and how the gospel is even greater than it. And then you can mutually encourage one another to greater holiness and to greater faithfulness. Now, that is not exactly what we see happening with Daniel, but he'll stand out in a different way among these magicians and the wise men of Babylon. And Daniel's gifts that the Lord gives him will actually deliver the people. We'll see that getting into chapter 2 and beyond. They help the people. Sometimes when we think of God actually protecting His people, we only think of those amazing demonstrations of power. Again, the fiery furnace, the lion's den, or like the parting of the Red Sea. But again, I just have to stress to you guys, those are rare. Those are not the normal way of God protecting and preserving and moving along His people and keeping them marching on to glory. That's not the normal thing. What happens? What happens more often is that God uses incredible, ordinary means in the lives of people to do extraordinary things. The normal Christian life is not glamorous. It's simple. It's just living in a community, in love, and in worship of God. And God is building his kingdom through that sort of simplicity as the gospel goes out. We also see in the book of Daniel an example of the integrity of faith. Daniel's friends lived in a countercultural Babylon. They lived counterculturally in Babylon, I should say. And I mean, man, that is an important example for today. Remaining faithful to God no matter what the cost is. And so here's the thing. We are just as much in Babylon as Daniel was in Babylon. And we are just as entrenched against the world as it's trying to conform us to its image, just as much as the Babylonians were trying to conform Daniel and his faithful friends into its image. And the reality is that Daniel and his friends, they're a picture of a faithful remnant. They give us a clear picture of what it's actually like to be a citizen of heaven who is an ambassador for Christ here in this world, which is presently, not at this time, our true home. And that's what we need, friends. Don't we want to be a generation of people who are not being conformed to this world, but who at the same time are being transformed by the renewing of our minds and who are actually being strong in the Lord and the power of his might and not caving into culture, but rather standing counterculturally, boldly, and pointing people to the truth and to their need for reconciliation unto God through the only mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ? Daniel exemplifies that. And how did he do it? Well, there are big moments recorded for us. But overall, and we won't be able to get into all the details because we're only given to look at the big moments, really. But Daniel lived counterculturally and stood for truth, by and large, by something much more simple. By just actually serving faithfully for about 65 years with wisdom and prominence in Babylon with an eye ever to the gospel and to his God. Some of you, I'm sure, probably feel anxiety because you work in places that are godless. Can't wait to get home because you work around these people who don't love the Lord. They look at the world totally different than you do. Maybe you go to a school that is just like that as well, in a place that is opposed to God. And you have to subject yourself all day to a godless environment. And you think to yourself, how in the world can I, as a Christian, subject myself to all of this vile, all of this evil, and then still maintain a witness unto the Lord God against the backdrop of all of this filth that is in the world? Well, make no mistake about it, Daniel found himself in exactly the same place, and probably much worse even than us. And he was faithful. He faithfully served those who were over him. He actually followed Jeremiah's advice from Jeremiah 29, where Jeremiah tells the exiles, this is what you're going to do when Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon comes in to destroy the temple. He says, you're going to be taken into exile for 70 years, and then he doesn't tell them, Jeremiah that is, he doesn't tell them that it's their job to turn Babylon into Jerusalem. He doesn't say, pick up your sword and go to war against these heathen and stand up against these people like that. No, what he tells them to do is he says, I want you to build homes, plant vineyards, and labor for the shalom of the city, the peace of the city for in which you live. And that's what Daniel did. And it's unquestionable. I mean, you can't deny it, as we read through Daniel, that Daniel's influence on leaders and kings was the most powerful influence of his day. For 65 years, Daniel was an influence among the most godless, irreverent, pagan leaders on the planet at that time. Daniel actually shows us that we can be those in whom there is a different spirit, living in a world that is opposed to the Lord God. And it is recognizable by those around us, and we can have influence here for the sake of God and for his kingdom. Daniel shows us the integrity of a true faith because Daniel and his friends persevered through suffering, maintaining a solid witness to God in a hostile culture. That's possible, friends. We do not have to compromise. I know that there are voices, even among evangelical Christians, that are telling you, compromise a little here. Go to this event. Allow this person, in for the sake of love, to be part of the fellowship. We don't have to give in to that. We don't have to give in to the culture like many are wanting us to. You know, when the state told Daniel not to worship, what did he do? He marched right back to his room like he had done in previous days, and he bowed down and he faced Jerusalem and he worshiped his God. He didn't have to give the godless an inch, and neither do we. Neither do we. Whatever the Lord purposes from that, you know, we accept. Think of the example of Daniel's friends in the fiery furnace. Remember their outlook? Whatever the outcome is, we're not going to go against our Lord. God is good. He is right. And so don't think for a moment that Daniel is just somehow better than us as well. He had different gifts for sure, according to God's wisdom and kindness. But he is a sinner saved by grace, just like each and every one of us are as well. I heard someone say before that, you know, Daniel always did what was right. And that's just not true. It's probably the result of that approach to this book that stops the series of lessons at the end of chapter 6. Because really, you know, up to that time, it does seem like Daniel just, man, the guy just is bad in a thousand. He's always making the right decision. But in chapter 9, Daniel will lead us in a prayer in which he prays, we have sinned like this. We have sinned in this way like that. Now, the early chapters of Daniel are filled with fantastic stories of God's provision and God's grace to Daniel's friends, but that's not the whole story. The whole story is that Daniel needed God's covenant faithfulness just like we do. Amen. And that's what this book is ultimately about, friends. It's the gospel according to Daniel, and we see in it God's faithfulness to his covenant promises. You can trust the Lord your God. He is sovereignly working now in each and every one of your lives. And if you are loving him, it is because he first loved you, and you can trust that he is working all things together for your good and for his glory. And we'll see this in the book of Daniel. And next time we'll dig into the text, the same text that we read for tonight. But that's our foundation, okay? That's our foundation as we prepare ourselves to start looking at what it is that God has said here and the example that he has provided here. This is God's word, and it's meant to instruct us and to point us to resting in Christ. May it be so. Let's pray. But Father in heaven, we do ask that you would help us to read this book, Daniel, with the eyes of faith, Lord. We ask that you would help us to come to it not encumbered by prepositions and things that we have already brought to it, Lord, but help us to look at it to see what it is that you're trying to tell us and how it is that you're trying to encourage your people. We're so grateful for the example that you give us in Daniel, but we know, Lord, that he was just a sinner like we are a sinner as well. And just any good thing that he did, we know that he can't boast in himself for that. That his only boast would be you. And so we pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to use us for mighty things as well, and that you would help us to be like Daniel, to be even greater than that, to be like your son Jesus, who lived counterculturally even in a greater way than even Daniel did in his time, Lord. And so we pray that you would help us, give us grace, help us to walk by the Spirit and not by the flesh. Instead, Lord, give us grace and mercy that we may put to death the deeds of the flesh that live in us, and help us, Lord God, to be fully satisfied in you. We're so grateful for your word, Lord. Let us value it just as much as we value life itself, for your word is life. May you be exalted in Christ's name. Amen. All right.